The scripture today is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 31. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Because he was distressed, Paul argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because Paul was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, the one who is God of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is that God served by human hands as though needing anything, since God gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, God made all the nations to inhabit the whole earth, and God allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grasp for God and find God. Though indeed, God is not far from each one of us. For in God we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are God's offspring.' And since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because God has fixed the day on which God will have the world judged in righteousness by one whom God has appointed. And of this God has given assurance to all by raising this one from the dead." Here ends our reading for this morning.
Thank you, Nancy. Very much appreciate you sharing this story. I've always loved this story of Paul in Athens, and always loved sort of the way in which Paul played out his brilliance in many ways displayed there, in the way that, in the arguments that he created. In order to understand this story in Athens, that the Paul's preaching there in Athens, it's important to know a little bit of the context of what precedes it. So in chapter 16 and 17, there's these wonderful stories of Paul as he's making his way ultimately to Athens. And on the one hand, you can read these stories and you can measure them as stories of amazing, amazing success, the number of converts, the number of new churches that were started. But there are also stories of unbelievable misery for Paul and his companions. In Philippi, he is dragged before the local business authorities. They are feeling threatened, and before the local authorities, he is accused of all sorts of things. They beat him, they flog him, they throw him in the jail, they chain him in stocks. He withstands an earthquake in the middle of all of that. he gets an apology that comes from the people, but not before they send him on his way to Thessalonica, just down the road a bit. And in Thessalonica, as he goes into the synagogue and begins to preach, he begins to upset people, as Paul tends to do. And they're so upset that they hire ruffians to come in and beat up Paul and beat up others and to form a mob and to put the city into an uproar. And when they can't find Paul, they go and they attack his companion, Jason, and drag him from his home. They tell the world, they tell the magistrates, these people have been turning the world upside down, which, as an aside, is probably one of the most true statements in the entire gospel story. That Paul, in what he is saying, is turning the world upside down, because if the world is already upside down, to turn it upside down is to indeed turn it right side up. And in the next verse, after Thessalonica and after Jason has been dragged from the house and they begin to beat on him, Paul heads down the road to Berea, the next town over. Again, he goes to the synagogue, and again, people seem to be receptive, but here come the Thessalonians. They are not happy that he is there in Berea, and so they come to harass him to such a degree that he has to be hidden and sent down to Athens, a full 200 miles away, to get away from the crowd. So it's here in Athens that we pick up the story that Nancy reads for us. And as usual, Paul starts in the synagogue. That's what the story tells us. That's where Paul always goes. And remember, this time we understand he does that because at this moment, this is still a movement, a reform movement within Judaism. It will soon be that Paul's attention will become exclusive to Gentile communities. But at this moment, he goes to the synagogues because he's trying to reform Judaism with a proclamation that the long-awaited Messiah has come to be in Jesus of Nazareth. But what is interesting is Luke tells us that Jesus doesn't just go to the synagogue, but he also goes to the marketplace where he encounters many non-Jews. And in the marketplace, as Paul does, he argues and debates, and not just with the common folk, but now with the leading philosophers of the day, the Epicureans, the Stoics. And apparently either people are so convinced of what he has to say, or so threatened by what he has to say, that they take him up to the Areopagus. Areopagus is a hill just below the Acropolis, and the Acropolis is probably one of those places that has more structures and more idols and more glory and more beauty in one piece of land than almost any other place in the world at this time. And at the Areopagus, just below the Acropolis, is where the Supreme Court of Athens would sit. And there in that Supreme Court, Paul is asked to explain his belief. Now, inherent in coming to the Areopagus, in coming before the Supreme Court, is a threat, because one of the things that they do is they determine whether or not a person is speaking blasphemies of God, of their understandings of God. And if indeed there's blasphemies, then of course there is death that would follow after those blasphemies. So there in the Areopagus, Paul displays the brilliance of his mind and spirit. He looks around, and like all good debaters, he begins with flattery. He says, to the people of Athens, I look around and I see how extremely religious you all are. Everywhere I go, I see more temples and objects of worship than anywhere else I have ever been. You folks must be the most religious people in the world. And now, having softened them up with flattery, he comes from left field with the crux of his argument. He says, I see that you have so many temples, so many gods, so many objects of worship, that you even left yourself a little bit of fudge room by having one temple that has the inscription of to the unknown God. The Athenians are no fools. They have tried to cover all of their bases. They have all of these gods in the world, but just in case they missed one, they have a whole temple for the unknown God. And Paul uses that inscription, to the unknown God, as a way to tell them about the God that they don't know, but that they should. For the God that is unknown to them is none other than the God who creates the universe. And he will use this opportunity to explain this God, the creator of the universe, to now link them and introduce them to Jesus. And I can tell you, that I remember as a young man a number of decades ago as I was exploring whether or not to go into the ministry, this story is one of those that I remember so very clearly. In this story, I heard the very power that preaching, that storytelling, that the use of metaphor can do to change our hearts and minds. For me, for years, this story has always been about that moment of brilliance when Paul looks to the folks and says, "Let me tell you about your unknown God." But this last week, as I was reading this scripture, filtered through the events that have defined our country for the last couple of weeks, I heard the scripture quite differently. And in order to understand that, let's go back to chapter 16 and chapter 17 and that time in Philippi and Thessalonica and Beroea and all the things that were going on there and listen to the similarity of what Paul is experiencing and what we see today. For in Philippi, the reason why he is dragged before the magistrates is because he has been upsetting the local businesses. Their economic return has been threatened because what they are trying to do is they are trying to make money off of a person, a woman who is a slave, who is able to foretell the future. And what Paul does is he makes that impossible for that to happen anymore. And so we have a system that has been built upon the disenfranchisement of one person and one group of people, that slave girl, and economic enhancement, feeding the pocketbooks of the already elite and wealthy, who now bring Paul into the city court, and there they choose to make sure that the power of the city comes down upon him so that he will not be able to speak the words that he has been speaking that challenge the structure that already exists. In Philippi, they charge him with advocating customs that are not theirs. And if you hear that, can you not hear the cries that you hear from some people in some quarters that says, if you don't like the way we do things here in America, then just get up and leave? Because that's what Paul was being told. We don't like the customs you're advocating. Get out of here. And interestingly, in Philippi, Paul is ultimately exonerated. There is an earthquake in the jail in which he is imprisoned. Paul chooses to not escape from that earthquake. Instead, he chooses to minister to the jailer who is about to commit suicide because prisoners are escaping. And he cares for him and lets it be known that he is a Roman. And because he is a Roman, he comes back before the magistrates and they begin to pull their hairs out because they have done things that they shouldn't be doing to a Roman. And you think about that and I reflect on the fact that isn't it interesting that as the tide of public opinion in our world right now has turned for Black Lives Matter, that the National Football League has all of a sudden said that they were wrong about disallowing athletes from taking the knee during the national anthem. That when all of a sudden the power structure is changing in Philippi, those that are in power come groveling back over to Paul and to his people and ask to apologize for that which they had done. Down the road in Thessalonica, the offended people not only get mad at him, but they bring in ruffians, is the word that we have in the gospel story. They bring in ruffians with the express purpose to disrupt the crowd. Now, this did not happen yesterday in the Black Lives Matter march that many of us were participating in, but it was the threat that had been given out for days before on social media that there would in fact be people coming to disrupt. Because we have seen that in mainland city after mainland city after mainland city, that the way in which you divide people is you disrupt and you make it become a divisive moment. In Thessalonica, the mob does in fact come together. And the mob does in fact look for a scapegoat, look for a head. And since they can't find Paul, they go to his companion, Jason, and they drag Jason from his house. They drag him from his house. We have seen those videos of people being dragged from their cars, being dragged from their homes, being dragged from the protest lines. We have seen this over and over. And the primary charge that is laid at Jason's feet, this companions of Paul is that he is saying things that would be disturbing to the emperor, saying things that would upset the ego of the emperor. I don't think I need to say anything more in this moment. There is a lot more in the stories, but there was enough to send as I began to read those stories and think about what we were seeing unfold on our TV screens and unfold right here in Honolulu. There was enough to send a few shivers to me, particularly as I heard once again, perhaps the most famous line of this sermon there at the Areopagus, in which Paul says, "It is God in whom we live and move and have our being." The most famous line is not "to the unknown God." The most famous line is that it is God in whom we live and move and have our being. And brilliant as Paul's argument is that line that is potentially life-offering. God in whom we live and move and have our being. My father, who was a stickler for grammar, would be so proud of me when I say the very next thing. Prepositions matter. It is not God with whom we live and breathe and have our live and move and have our breathing. Live and move and have our being. Though there are places in the Bible that I could argue that what is said is that we are indeed with God beside us, co-creating with God. But Paul is explicit. I checked the Greek. There is no mistake. It is in whom. It is not below whom. God up there, we down here. It is not next to whom, behind whom, around whom. It is in whom. And when you go and look in Greek grammar books on prepositions, and they illustrate it by having a human being and a lion. And when they use the preposition in, it is inside the belly of the lion. So Paul is looking out at this world in which he is living, a world in which he has been beaten, a world in which he has been stripped, a world in which he has been imprisoned, a world in which he has been forced to escape, a world in which his companions have been punished and hurt and pain. Paul is saying all this, not watching from the sunset of the Acropolis. He is saying this in the midst of the most horrendous days that we could imagine. God in whom we live and move and have our being is said in the midst of when he has stared directly into the eyes of the beast, and the beast has done all it can to dominate him. Yet Paul still speaks of saying that in the midst of all this here in Athens, when we know that the Supreme Court of the Areopagus is not there to engage in casual debate, they are there perhaps to pass a sentence of life and death on them. He speaks of still being in God. And I am still trying to wrap my mind around this. That how can he be so eloquent and so magnificent in talking about being in the very presence, in the very essence of God, when all of this is happening around him? And so I begin to think of these days of pandemic and protest. Days not at all unlike the days of Paul, and I find myself seeking after, needing to find a God whose very presence can exist in the midst of chaos. That very transformative God within whom Paul and thus us can locate his life and breath and the very essence of his being. And so I allow myself in the days that we have been in the midst of to look beyond the calamity, to look beyond the chaos and seek that same God of Paul's. And these most difficult of days, when the principalities and powers would be well served by a population that is divided amongst itself, I find myself instead standing amongst a people unifying themselves with a common cause. Here in this very state, with one of the lowest percentages of African Americans in the United States, with our own economy in tatters, with more than enough social and environmental issues to fill our headlines, more than 10,000 people of all walks of life, of all ethnicities, of all religious faiths, more than 10,000 people marched together of all sorts of different causes that might cause them to stand and march. They marched together, protested, and gathered to declare as one voice that Black Lives Matter. In this world where unity is possible, this is God's world, and this is the God in whom I yearn to live and move and have my being. In these days of fear and horror, where violence seems to be lurking and waiting to pounce, I find myself moved by those who repeatedly say, "Aoli, no," to the beckoning call of violence. I think of the story I read of the owner of an Indian and Bangladeshi restaurant in Minneapolis that itself got caught in the violence that did erupt in that city and got burned down, despite the fact that that restaurant in the days before had been used as a refuge for demonstrators trying to get away from mace and tear gas and rubber bullets. Yet on the very next day after that restaurant had been burned down, its owner stood on its charred grounds and said, "My restaurant may have felt the flames last night, but our fiery drive to help, protect, and stand with our community will never die. Let the building burn. Justice needs to be served. Put those officers in jail." In this world where nonviolence and peace can be robust and powerful, and is more possible, is always possible as our chosen response, this is the world that God calls us to live in. This is the God in whom I choose to live and move and have my being. In this world of unspeakable tragedies, where knees are placed on the necks of people and peoples, I can't help but be moved by the short video of Gianna, the 6-year-old daughter of George Floyd, sitting on the shoulders, I believe, of her uncle, her legs wrapped in love around her uncle's neck, surveying the thousands of people there on the streets of Minneapolis that are calling for a change that is long overdue. And she smiles and she says, "Daddy changed the world. Daddy changed the world." In this world where even the tragic can be so transformed, this is God's world, and this is the God in whom I choose to seek after so that I might live and move and have my being. The God that Paul proclaimed, the God so fully present despite all the calamity visited upon Paul, the God in whom Paul lived and moved and had his being, this God calls to us in these calamitous of days. So let us not forget that it was just the day before he would die on the cross that the one whom Paul is going to proclaim at the Areopagus decades later gathered with his disciples, knowing that the drama that was about to unfold, knowing the very same evils of power and position and privilege that we know today, he proclaimed to them the very God in whom we strive to locate ourselves in today. A God who, even in tragedy and heartache and separation and distress, would be with them and would create a way forward. And so he took the most basic of elements and he used them to teach them of the very God in whom they lived and breathed and had their being. In this world of theirs, that God was indeed present in all of their struggles and worries, in all of their beauties and joys. And so taking bread, I invite you to locate wherever it is in your home right now, the bread and the beverage of choice that you have brought. Taking bread, he broke that bread. He said, "My body has been broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so I invite you now to take your own bread, to break it, and say to those who are with you, say to yourself, "Christ's body broken for me that I might have life." And in the same way, he took a cup, he poured it, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, the covenant of love. Share this always. Bring salvation into the world that you are in." And so I invite you as well, after you've taken your bread, to take your cup, pour it, and partake of the new covenant poured for you.
as we gather at your table, as we listen to your word, help us know, O God, your presence. Let our hearts and minds be stirred. Nourish us with sacred story till we claim it as our own. Teach us through this holy banquet how to make love's way.